Good morning. It's great to be here again for the second day and to spend some time with all of you. You are studying at a very special school at a very special time, and I hope it's not lost on you how special it is to be at Cedarville in these days, and it's a joy just to have a few days with you. It's been a lot of fun, and I'm grateful for it. Thank you, Dr. White, for the time to be here with you, and to Dr. Lee and many other friends and colleagues. It's really been a blessing. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Old Testament, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we will be working through the entire psalm today, and because it is on the longer side, we're going to read it as we go. So as you're turning there, just listen to this introduction. If we shadows have offended, think but this, and all is mended, that you have but slumbered here while these visions did appear. It was only a dream. This is how Shakespeare decided to reconcile the chaos he created in the wonderfully entertaining tale of a different kind of star-crossed lovers called A Midsummer Night's Dream. In his play, Devious Fairy Tales Deceive, these fairies manipulate a cast of would-be spouses, causing confusion and mayhem. And the tumult is what makes all of this a comedy, as strange as it may sound. Just when you think it cannot get any worse in the story, it does. With so much upheaval, the reader wonders how, if ever, restoration of order will occur. It's the type of comedy that's funny because things are so bad. In the end of A Midsummer Night's Dream, order does come, but not through careful exposition or reconciliation, but rather through Shakespeare pressing a literary reset button. He just says, forget everything you've just read, it was all just a dream. That's how he solves everything in the story. In our day, 2019, this month, we watch as our culture disintegrates with the latest breaking news update, the questioning of all societal norms, and just general confusion and hysteria. We grieve with the revelations of the latest failings of our leaders, both political and within churches. We, in other traditions and in our own churches and our own traditions, things are happening at such a rate that we do not recognize the world anymore. We don't feel safe. We don't know what kind of world our churches or our children or our grandchildren will inherit. What's more, we don't know how this tumult isn't going to be resolved with any Shakespearean reset button. We are not going to wake up and realize this is all just a dream. We may hope and wish that it's just a dream, but hoping in dreams is always misplaced. God, before any tumult, before any cultural disintegration, any presidential drama, any sins committed by church leaders, any generational change going on in denominations, God is and was the same, Hebrews 13 reminds us. And God does not change, James 1 reminds us. God, in fact, as Psalm 46 says, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Is all of this a dream, the world in which we find ourselves? What I have to say to you today is no, it's actually far worse and far better. And Psalm 73 shows us why. So what we're going to do here is break Psalm 73 into three parts. We're going to look at verse 1 and look at the psalmist's purpose. Then we'll look at verses 2 through 15 and look at the psalmist's temptation. And then we'll conclude with verses 16 through 28 and look at the psalmist's rescue. Psalmist purpose, verse 1, psalmist temptation, verses 2 through 15, and the psalmist rescue, verses 16 through 28. Is all of this a dream? No, it's actually far worse and far better. Let's look at verse 1. We see the psalmist's purpose, which is to remind us that God is good. God is good. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In this psalm, Psalm 73, we're given an autobiographical journey into the mind of the psalmist as he persevered through a time of despair and temptation. He was going through a time not unlike our own, a time when he no doubt wished all he was experiencing was a dream. But before he begins to unpack and walk us through what happened in his life, he first gives a declaration to God's goodness. Truly, God is good to Israel. And by this, he reveals the entire purpose of the psalm. So don't miss here just the simple declaration and the value of declaring true things about God. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, said, "Good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations." The psalmist here is declaring, God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. And secondly, God is good to his people. And we know from passages in Psalm 119 that declare that God is good, and we know in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for his people. And so the psalmist is saying, before I walk you through this journey of what I've been going through, I just want to remind you and reveal the purpose of this psalm and to declare to you that no matter what, God is good and he works good for his people. So we see the psalmist's purpose in verse 1. Let's look at verses 2 through 15 and look at the psalmist's temptation. The psalmist's temptation. And here, what I want to underscore is that the simple principle that it matters in life where you look. It matters in life where you look. It matters on what you set your gaze. And like we talked about yesterday, it matters what you think about. It matters in life where you look. Starting in verses 2 and 3, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here in these verses, we see the start of his autobiography. He's taking us into his own mind and heart and the nature of his own temptation. And we see that immediately that the psalmist's circumstances were tempting him to doubt what is true about God. He said his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. He was beginning to doubt what was true about God. These phrases had almost stumbled and him indicating that he had nearly slipped are illustrations of the temptation he was facing. That's the definition of temptation, that I almost stumbled, I almost slipped, I was tempted to be pulled into those things. And specifically, he's saying the temptation he was experiencing was over what he was seeing in the world around him. He was looking out at the disintegrating world around him, and that's what he was tempted to doubt God about, because he's watching what's going on in the lives of others. This kind of temptation, and really all temptation, is universal to all believers. Even Jesus Christ was tempted. You will be tempted. And you will be tempted in this very same way, inside your head, based on what you are hearing and seeing around you. Based on what you see happening to other people, based on what you see happening in the culture, will bring its own set of temptations into your mind and head. So when tempted, it matters where you look. The psalmist says his feet nearly stumbled, his steps nearly slipped. This is climbing metaphor. He was walking and climbing. And perhaps a great illustration of that is the recent accomplishment by the phenomenal and really even genius mountain climber, Alex Honnold, right? So if you're familiar, if you've yet seen the documentary that's come out in the theaters and is about to come out for all of us regular people to see called Free Solo, it documents recently what he accomplished, which to put in perspective is a climbing feat unlike the world has ever seen. I'm a fan of national parks and our national park system in the world. I grew up in the flatlands of Texas. I never actually saw a mountain physically till I went to college and went on a trip on spring break. And then I saw a mountain and I thought, why in the world would anyone live in the south of Texas when you can live in places like this? And so I've been, you know, tracking and a fan of outdoor sports and outdoor activities. And so in recent years, not that long ago, there were two climbers who scaled the 3,000-foot straight-up precipice in Yosemite National Park called El Capitan. And these two climbers did something that had never before been done. In 2015, they free climbed El Capitan continuously, but they camped out on the side, they ferried food up to themselves, if they slipped because they had ropes, they had to go back and start again. But they were the first two people to climb from top to bottom continuously without coming down. And in 2015, that was a feat on which no one had ever heard. But they regularly slipped and fell. They just had to go and repeat their task. And in 2015, the climbing world celebrated this feat. But as remarkable as that was, it was topped last year by Alex Honnold, who climbed El Cap without ropes in one single climb. He trained for this, yes, but essentially one morning he just drove into Yosemite National Park, got to the bottom of the 3,000-foot cliff and climbed straight up to the top and got off. It didn't take him 2 weeks. He didn't camp out on the side. He didn't use rope. He didn't ferry food up to himself. He did it by himself, top to bottom. And that's what this documentary is all about. How in the world did he do this? Well, he had lots of practice. and a great amount of focus. He would regularly climb it with ropes to make sure he knew where he was going so that he wouldn't slip and fall. So the practice prepared him to do it without falling. But it's interesting, physicians have studied Alex Honnold's brain and discovered that he has actually an underactive use of the region in his brain that controls fear. So he's a little bit crazy, is part of it, is that he doesn't fear things the way you and I fear things. So how did he keep from slipping and falling? Lots of practice, lots of focus, and basically didn't fear falling. When faced with the temptations of seeing things in the world around us, other disintegrating things in the culture, other people doing things we're surprised about, temptations are going to come in. And what the psalmist is trying to say through the experience of his own life is it matters where you look. We have to train our minds and hearts to trust the Lord so that when the unexpected or the inexplicable comes, we have a tested plan, we are practiced, and we're focused. We know the route up the mountain of trusting God, and our eyes are fixed on Him. We're able to do it because we've practiced it time and time again. When temptation comes, we're not shattered, we're not rocked. We know who God is, we know what He's true, no matter what the world around us is telling Him, and we have practiced this, we know the way up. It also matters where you look to combat fear. Temptation can lead to fear and paralysis like we talked about yesterday, but the Spirit of God within us, 2 Timothy says, is a spirit of not of fear. So in a supernatural sense, God by the Holy Spirit can overcome that region of your brain that controls fear. So faced with temptation, you don't have to slip or stumble because you've practiced, you know the route of trusting God, and by the Holy Spirit can control and suspend fear. You can climb that mountain of faith, just walk into the park and climb straight up it by the power of the Spirit of God. We see this, you know, throughout the scriptures, when the disciples one time were out at sea and Jesus came walking to them on the water, he said, "Take heart, it is I, do not," what? "Be afraid," don't fear. Don't fall in temptation of being afraid. So Peter asks and then walks out onto the water towards Jesus, and what happens? He matters where you look. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the wind, and the text says he was what? Afraid. And what happened? He began to sink, Matthew 14. It matters where you look. Your focus and your practice and trusting God by the Holy Spirit eliminates and helps us to combat temptation. The psalmist is setting this up for us here in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verses 4 through 15. We see three aspects of the psalmist's temptation. He says, "For they have no pangs, the people he's looking at, until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence,' he says. 'For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I will have betrayed the generation of your children.'" In these verses, we see the nature of the psalmist's temptation expounded. He's saying, let me explain to you exactly what I was concerned about, what I was tempted of. Like a commentary on the verse in the Bible, he's unpacking for us or expositing the nature of his struggles. And just like with us, the struggles compound upon one another. Rarely is a temptation coming in isolation. Rarely are we disillusioned by something we see in the culture and that doesn't have ripple effects on something else in our lives. And so first we see that he is seeing the wicked prosper without judgment. No matter what they said and did, they seemed to have peace and ease. And this led him to observe this and cause him to envy. Envy can be a very powerful motivator in the Christian life. Ecclesiastes 4:4, "Then I saw all the toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Envy can actually cause you to work harder and to accomplish things. Envy can motivate you to beat that person or to win that prize or to get that job. Envy, though, the scriptures make very clear, is not a characteristic of love. 1 Corinthians 13. It is a fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5. It can cause hatred, envy can. Titus 3. And it's something believers very clearly should put away. Envy is not a fruit of the Spirit, and it should be something that should be fought and harvested and crucified. It should be something put away. Envy is a binary thing. You either have it or you don't. And when you have it, it is not of God. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. Envy, therefore, is a sin. And when it arises, as I say, we need to put it to death. The very best way to starve out envy is to starve it and flood it with joy and contentment in that which is greater. If you find yourself looking out at the world and being tempted by the culture or being pulled in a different direction, you have to starve it with joy and contentment in the only thing that's greater than what you're seeing, namely God himself. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and philosopher in American history, preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love. And in the final, or close to the final sermon called Heaven is a World of Love, which is a phenomenal sermon to read and work through, he says, in heaven, all shall be fully satisfied. And when there is perfect satisfaction, there is no room for envy. Starving out envy with joy and thoughts of something greater, namely God himself. And in heaven, there'll be no envy, for it's completely encapsulated by God himself. We'll be fully satisfied and have no need to give temptation into the temptation of envy. We see also in these verses that the psalmist was seeing God's people, not only the wicked prosper, but he's starting to see God's people starting to then follow the wicked and turn away from God. And he was feeling that pressure and temptation to do the same thing. It's the unique pressure and temptation that comes when a seeming majority is doing something. Well, why should I stand alone and do this? I mean, all my friends, all my fellow church members, they're all giving into this. They're all doing this. Maybe it's right. I don't know. Maybe I'm the last one standing. And you can't fall into that temptation. It speaks to the value of having regular friends, people who can sharpen you, who can pull you back to the truth. People, it may just be you and that other person standing against the tide of people falling away, but the value of friendship is something that can help you to resist temptation. We see here, finally, in verses 13 through 15, that the psalmist was undergoing personal trials and afflictions. And this was causing him, finally, to question whether following God was ultimately pointless and vain. Just because God allows trials to come into our lives does not make God any less good. But there will, in those trials, come the temptation to question his goodness. And this is where verses like Romans 8:28, which get repopulated in our Christian culture onto a lot of different trinkets and artifacts and things like this. It's something you begin memorizing if you grow up in the church at a very young age. But the reason why it's helpful to memorize at a young age and it's something worth clinging to for your very life now is because it is 1,000% true. And it is one of those anchor verses and stakes in the ground on which you can grab onto and hold for your dear life, and which will, in effect, in a spiritual sense, hold you up as well. Is that God's goodness does not change. And even in the most worst and dire of circumstances, he is still able and will work them for good. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, as the hard frosts in the winter will bring on the flowers in the spring, and as the night ushers in the morning star, so the evils of affliction will produce much good to those that love God. Just as bad as the weather was yesterday, the sun is shining today. Whatever darkness and trial and circumstances you're in, God in his goodness will work that for good and the sun will shine again. It may be dark in the night, but joy will come in the morning. These are all true things about the long arc of God working with you as his child throughout your entire life. The result of all this was a fog and lack of thinking in the psalmist's life. He had taken his eyes off God. He was looking at the wicked. He was looking at those who were drifting away from God. He was looking at the world and circumstances. He was looking out and saying, you know, can it get any worse? Is all this a dream? So if we had to summarize the psalmist, the nature of his temptation, it's this. The psalmist had gotten to a place where he had a maximized view of man and a very minimized view of God. He had turned everything upside down. He had a maximized view of man and a very minimized view of God. And we will often find ourselves walking into that same room at different points in our life and different minutes of the day where we have a maximized view of man and we fear everything about man, and we have a minimized view of God and we do not trust that he's able to do all that he promised to do. Who knows what caused this in the psalmist's life at this point? He doesn't explain what brought him to these circumstances. But I know in my own life, and from the lives of walking with other believers and reading about other believers, there's a number of things that can get us to this point. Sometimes it's just physiological. Meaning, if I don't get enough sleep and I'm not eating well, you prolong that over a period of days, I can get myself in a whole crazy way of thinking about a lot of things. Sometimes we find ourselves in places of temptation because we haven't been sleeping well and we haven't been eating well. And sometimes just fixing those two things, you'll be amazed how much clarity is brought back into your life and things are rightly ordered and things like this. Don't minimize the physiological effects that bring on temptation. Sometimes temptations like this come, or a disillusionment with the world comes, because of unplanned or extended loneliness, whether due to travel or you're out of your routine or just even poor planning on our part. We back ourselves into this situation we never should have been in because we didn't take the time to plan and to get things right. Sometimes we find ourselves in temptation situations like this just simply due to a lack of regular fellowship with the people of God. We've isolated ourselves from friends who will help us, from church families who will help us. And while all these are weaknesses of the flesh and the soul, Satan can and does use these various circumstances, physiological, poor planning, lack of fellowship, to lead us into temptation. And that gets us into a place where we are living in a mist of cloudy thinking. And we get to this place where we have a maximized view of man and a minimized view of God. John Calvin says this about this very thing. Satan has numberless artifices by which he dazzles our eyes and bewilders our mind. And then in the confusion, he gets us confused. In the confusion of things which prevails in the world, it produces so thick a mist as to render us difficult for us to see through it, to come to the conclusion that God governs and extends his care to things below. We can get so discouraged by watching the darkening culture around us that Satan will actually use that to stir us up and to make things more unclear and more foggy, to where we begin to doubt at the bedrock conclusion that God is still in control. We can easily drift into despair when all we're doing is focusing on the destruction of the world around us, or we dwell too long on the latest scandal or the latest controversy. When we do this without drawing near to God and looking at God, we get upside down. We have that maximized view of man and that minimized view of God. Fear comes. Despair comes. And at the bottom line, we're no longer keeping in step with the Spirit, as Galatians 5 talks about. So this is the nature of the psalmist's temptation. What is the psalmist's rescue? Verses 16 through 28. How in the world did the psalmist find rescue from these temptations? There's no Shakespearean reset button. It wasn't all just a dream. How did he work his way through this? Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, even until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their ends. How did he find rescue from these temptations? Number one, not in himself. He needed help from the outside. When I thought, he said, when I began to think, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Left to himself, he felt more burdened, more wearied. Have you ever felt this way? Jesus reminds us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 1, when we felt we had the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When faced with the darkening culture or our temptations, we often first look to ourselves. We try to stand up on our own two feet, or even worse, we grow angry with God for not giving us what we think we need or deserve to know or to have. But this is the sure path to despair. How did the psalmist find rescue from his temptations? He realized he couldn't find it in himself. Instead, number two, he found it in the sanctuary of God. The psalmist found rescue one corrective step at a time, but by first going to the place where God was to redirect his gaze. He went into the sanctuary of God, and there he combated his first thoughts with second thoughts. In the sanctuary of God, he was reminded of right thoughts to combat his bad thoughts. See yesterday's chapel message. That's all that we were talking about yesterday. So praise God for these wonderful kinds of second thoughts. Oftentimes we think we're weak if we don't know the answer. We don't know what we're supposed to do. We don't have the answers to everybody's questions. And we think of having second thoughts about something as a negative thing. Well, you're unstable. You're not sure of yourselves. You can never make a decision. Actually, in the Bible, second thoughts are often more helpful than first thoughts, because our first thoughts are often human and wrong and not supernatural. And we need the supernatural second thoughts to come in and destroy the first thoughts to put us on to the right path. And the psalmist found this in the sanctuary of God. In the sanctuary of God, he had second thoughts. He also had time to think. He was able to pause and to rest and to think true things found in God's word. in the sanctuary of God, not only did he have second thoughts, find time to think, but he also found God's people. He was able to consult with others who were pure in heart, to bounce things off, to be sharpened, to be corrected. But most of all, in the sanctuary of God, he found God himself. There he was able to meet with God, to return to God, to have God right-size his thinking again. Yes, as believers in Christ Jesus, we have Christ in us, Colossians 1, who suffered to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2. And we are, the Bible declares, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means we can enter into the sanctuary of God anytime, at any place, in any room, at any state of consciousness. We have access to the very presence of God himself. We actually have it better than the psalmist had it, who had to actually physically go to the sanctuary to meet with God's people and to do these things. We can enter into the presence of God at any time. But in addition to meeting God individually, which we should to fight temptation, God means for us still to find help in the gathering of local churches. How are you to process what's going on in the world around us? How are you to think through the latest whatever which may be disillusion? Go to the local church. Spend time with God's people. Gather with them around the preaching of the word and through fellowship. Not in a legalistic sense to check off a box, but in a sharpening sense, so that you will find the unique means of grace that comes through the gathering of God's people to help you live the Christian life. Summertime is vacation time for most people, and it's where we rightly schedule and plan times to get away for physical and mental restoration in order to prepare to come back for future faithfulness in work or in school. We take a summer break to rest and relax to be able to come back and to do it again. This is vitally important for the believer in Christ. The local church needs to be the vacation spot to enable one to resist temptation, to find and hear from God, to combat first thoughts with second thoughts. A regular discipline of the Christian life needs to be running to God's people at least once a week for fellowship, for sharpening, for correcting thinking, for gathering around God's word for prayer. God means for you to fight temptation and to understand the world, not alone, although you can access him alone, but with God's people as well. We see in these verses that the psalmist also found discernment through repentance. He had to come to realize that he was wrong in his thinking. And this is what began that clearing of what Calvin called that dark mist. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was, he says. I was like a beast toward you, speaking to God. Starting in verse 18, we see the psalmist now in prayer. Remember, this is an autobiography. He's now in prayer. This personalized portion of the psalm should instruct us and give us an example. This psalm, this part especially, is a tutor. It's a guide. We're seeing right here how to walk with God and how to talk with God and how to do things. We need these kinds of examples. And we find it right here in Psalm 73. In the sanctuary, the psalmist discerned the end of the wicked. He realized what was true about them. They may be prospering at ease now, but God will take care of them one day. You shouldn't be tempted to think that he won't. The psalmist was thinking was reset in this moment in meeting with God. He was reset with these second thoughts to give him true and right thoughts. Contrary to what he was tempted to envy, he was now reminded that even though he nearly slipped into temptation, as he said in verse 2, the wicked are the ones who ultimately are who are set up to slip and fall. The ultimate prosperity of the wicked is short. Their lives are really the ones that are like a dream, and they will wake up from it. Because of the truth of eternal life and death, the wicked should be pitied and not envied. We should not be drawn to want to prosper like the wicked do. We should pity them for what they do not understand at a broader and supernatural world. And the fact of the matter is that we will all live for trillions of years, not for the next just 50 years. And are we prepared for that rather than set up for success in the present? The wicked should be the object of gospel proclamation, the sharing of a surer wealth and a surer hope rather than envying them or wanting what they have. The psalmist here sees clearly now that his bitterness and fretfulness over the earthly success of the wicked was foolish, he says, and ignorant. He says he was brutish, which is a way of describing his own bitterness. Bitterness, like envy, is always a sign of the flesh. If you're bitter, you're not walking in the Spirit. The Bible makes that very clear. And so let that be a signal, a warning sign to drive you to prayer. He describes himself as a beast. He's saying, I was ignorant. I was having wrong thinking. I was only focused like a beast or a bull on that which was in front of me. I was only wanting to tackle that very thing in front of me. I had lost sight of the world all around me. And so he repents. How do we know he repents? He confesses the sin for what it is. And as he says, I was ignorant. I was wrong. I was a beast. And this leads, as 2 Timothy says, to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. This is what sets him free. This is what clears the mist. His acknowledging his sin, then the lights come on and he's able to see things true again. We see him also drawing then near to God, verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is still a part of his prayer. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He starts off verse 23 with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless is a declaration of the present. No matter where I was in the past, what I'm declaring now in the present time, here is what is true. And used this way, again, this is another word of hope found in the scripture, coming to this place of this nevertheless moment. It's one of the most important words in the entire psalm. He's saying, nevertheless, God has fixed him, has corrected him, has brought him to a place of repentance. And he's saying, now this is true. What follows is true. Nevertheless, he's affirming things. You hold my right hand. Even though I was brutish, even though I was ignorant, you are holding my right hand. And this shows the psalm's understanding of God's kindness and care and sustaining him through his afflictions, through his temptations, and yes, even through his sin. Even when he was acting like a beast, God was still there holding his right hand, leading him. You may not be very pleased with yourself at times. You may be disappointed in your own struggles. You may even know right now you are far from God or even angry at him. But know that in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, is still true for you. God is still holding your right hand. He has not left you. He is still sustaining you and holding on to you. He is faithful and just waiting for you to repent and turn back to him. We see here in verses 23 through 28 that the psalmist has now restored, strengthened, and reset affections for God. He's now looking up instead of looking at the world, and he says ultimate things about God. Whom have I in heaven but you? I'm not looking at the prosperity of the wicked. I'm not looking at the disintegrating culture. Who am I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I'm no longer envious of anything else. I'm no longer perplexed by anything else. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. This is the ultimate sign that his mist and his faulty, sinful thinking has disappeared. God has made us and truly can only satisfy us. And he says in verse 26, even though my flesh will fail me and I will stumble again, God can strengthen that which needs strengthening against temptation. He can fix my heart. So now we see in verses 27 through 28 that the psalmist, with his gaze fixed on God, instead of himself or his circumstances, sees clearly that what is true, the wicked will perish. He now has what? A minimized view of man. They don't seem so big. They seem small. And he has nearness to God. So now he has a maximized view of God. God is good and better. Why would I desire anything on earth but God himself? Why would I be shaken by anything in the world when I have God himself? His perspective is reset. He now has a proper minimized view of man and a maximized view of God. We live in dark and uncertain days. And there is no Shakespearean literary reset button. It doesn't exist. I hate to break it to you, but this is not a dream. We're living in reality. The world is wrong side up. And our hearts are naturally along with it, wrong side up. So without the intersection and intervention of God's new mercies, one time in salvation and daily throughout that, that are both redemptive in our lives and also restraining in our lives. Sometimes his mercy is just holding us back from the very thing we want, because he knows we're not ready for it. He knows that that will launch us into sin, and so he is preventing us from some things, and that's good and kind of God to do this. We are desperately sick in and of ourselves apart from God. The more we know ourselves, the more we know we are prone to wander, and we're prone to fight, prone to war with one another. What is more, in the culture around us and in the nations of the world, they will always rage. They will always plot, as Psalm 2 describes. But even as we lament these things, and we may even get down about these things, we should grieve and lament the sin in our own lives and in the world. And we should stand against those things and organize to stand against them. But lest we fail to fall into the temptation that God is somehow smaller than the evils in the world, we should call the psalmist's charge to mind. God has not changed. His mercies are still new every morning, even as we await our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us. We have a God that is bigger than the world and all that is in it. Believers in Christ uniquely and always have this one message to share. It is good always to be near God. Whatever comes, let us rely upon his strength and tell of his works. Let's not be shaken by the latest scandal. Let's not be too dejected by the culture that is darkening around us. God is good. Let us rely on his strength and tell of his works. And then when friends, family, or strangers look at us and ask, is all this a dream? Or I wish all this were a dream. We can answer, no, it's actually far worse and better. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful that you are good and what you do is good. And we're thankful that even though apart from Christ we are not good, you kindly intervene into our lives and give us the Holy Spirit one time in salvation and then daily meet us with new mercies. Help us to run to you, to rely upon you, to cry out to you and confess our need to you, not try to live on our own strength, and keep our eyes fixed on you by the power of the Holy Spirit. For your glory, and in Jesus' name, we pray. You are dismissed.